If you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to go back to the book of 1 Samuel. First Samuel, we're going to start chapter 14 tonight. And as we look at chapter 14, we're going to see kind of Jonathan come to the forefront as far as what kind of man he was like. And it seems amazing that Saul would actually have somebody as a son as remarkable as Jonathan. He truly was a blessing of the grace of God in Saul's life. You see, he was a very courageous warrior, and he was a born leader. But above all, I think he was a mighty man of faith. He was a man of faith who sought to do God's will, quite the contrary to his father. And as the story continues, it becomes pretty clear that Saul is kind of jealous even of his own son. And this jealousy only increases as Jonathan and David begin to develop a relationship of, as best friends. And so as we go through this story, you'll see what I'm talking about. In verses 1 and 2 it says, "Now it happened one day that Jonathan the son of Saul said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. Let's ask God's blessing upon this word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege to share your word tonight, and ask God for the anointing of your Holy Spirit to be upon us, upon each and every ear as we hear. I pray, God, that we would be able to glean things from this lesson tonight. Again, Lord, that would strengthen us in our faith, Lord. We give you the glory, the honor, and the praise, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't think that Jonathan, by any means, was disrespecting his father. I think he was a grown man. And I think that perhaps he knew that his father probably would have tried to stop him from going and doing this. And God had put this upon his heart, and it was an act of faith of what he was doing. And that's one of the things you'll find about God, is when somebody acts in faith, he honors that. You know, and he rewards it. He rewards it greatly. So the Philistines, they had established basically a detachment of soldiers. They sent a detachment of soldiers to establish a new outpost to guard the pass at Mishmash, which led to where Saul was. And Jonathan, he saw this as an opportunity to attack and basically to see the hand of the Lord at work in their lives. What we find is that while Jonathan is willing to step out in faith to see God's hand work, we find that Saul, where does he find himself? Underneath the pomegranate tree, just sitting, waiting, hesitating, perhaps in unbelief, I don't know. But his son is the one who's actually acting, doing something. Now there is a lesson for us here too. When we act by faith, to put down any kind of stronghold. And that's what this garrison was. It was a stronghold in the lives of the Israelites, you see. When we act in faith to put any kind of stronghold in our life, the Lord is with us as we act in faith. And we can do the miraculous in giving all we have to the Lord and committing everything that we have to the Lord to help us gain the victory over those strongholds. Strongholds can take many forms in people's lives. Now, this garrison was a stronghold, and again, the enemy wants to occupy those strongholds in your life. He doesn't want you to let him leave in any way, shape, or form. And so many times, strongholds are developed when Satan gets a foothold in our life. Gets in and won't hardly let go. It lays down roots like tentacles that basically are hard to uproot. This is why Jesus, I believe, talking to this young father who had a son who was demonic, he said, "This kind doesn't come out but my much prayer and fasting." I'm convinced that a lot of people have a lot of issues and things in their life. It seems like it's almost impossible for them to overcome. And in the flesh it is. But through the power of the Spirit and the Lord, like with Jonathan here, we are all able to overcome those things and cast out those strongholds in our lives and the lives of our families. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 6, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Now, I was meditating, thinking about this. I was thinking about the fact that how do you pull down these strongholds? Cast down those arguments that come into your mind, those temptations that come into your mind and your heart, because Satan is trying to get a foothold. And he gets a foothold when you begin to entertain those things, you see. And once you begin to entertain those things, it's harder and harder and harder to shake free from them. And then when he gets his chains upon you, you're bound and you're held a prisoner. And only God can set you free from those things. In verse 3 it says, Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan was gone. Now again, Saul here represents the church that is basically comfortable underneath the pomegranate tree, just enjoying life, not engaging the enemy. And he, after all, he had a priest there with him, a priest of the Lord attending to his every need, a man by the name of Ahijah. Do you remember who this man was? It gives you his lineage right there. He was of the rejected line of Eli, his father's. Phinehas. Brother was what? Ichabod. Remember Ichabod, what that means? The Spirit of the Lord has departed. Speaks of maybe the religious without relationship church. And the fact that Jonathan wasn't there and that the people didn't even know it, I believe that that has great significance. Because you see, Jonathan is a type and a shadow of Jesus Christ. There are churches that have a form of godliness, but their doctrine has been rejected because they have rejected Jesus and who He is. And they might say they believe that Jesus is a great teacher, He's a great prophet. The Bible says they're ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so what we see is Jesus is not there. And the people don't even know Him. Just like what we see here. Jesus Himself warned of a superficial religion. In Matthew 7, verse 23 through verse 13 through 23, He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Remember, Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. None comes to the Father but by Me." He is the door. He is the way you go through. And then He says this, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven." Remember, the disciples asked the Lord, they said, "What must we do to work the works of God?" Basically saying, "What must we do to do the Lord's will?" And He said, "This is the will of the Lord. This is the work of the Lord. That you believe on Him whom He has sent." Period. Not everyone says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of My Father in heaven the will of the Father, as He spoke from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, hear Him." That's the will of the Father. Many will say to Me in that day, "Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, and done many wonders in Your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness." I think Saul is a tragic example of the popular man of the world who tries to appear religious and appears to be trying to do God's work. But in fact, he lacks a living faith in God, because he doesn't recognize who Jesus is. And Saul, he didn't recognize what God expected of him. He lacked a heart that honored Him. Church history is filled with people whose lives, who were greatly used, you might say, by God to achieve things, but in the end, they used the things of God to achieve their own purposes. And that in the end, usually what happens, they end up abandoning the things of God. And they end life in disgrace. And that's kind of what Saul's situation is here. Verse 3 through 5 says, "Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Boaz, and the name of the other, Bozez, and another name was Sina. The front of one faced northward opposite Mishmash, and the other southward toward opposite Gilbia. Now, I read a commentary that said that these rocks have this meaning. Bozez means glistening. And Sina means thorny. And these rocks stood between Jonathan and the enemy. And this particular commentator said they were a reminder that there are glistening rewards and riches if we engage in battle against the enemy. But there's also a reminder here that there is no shortage of thorny difficulties when you do so. So it's a reminder that, yes, you're going to face difficulties. Do you think David, when he faced Goliath, didn't think it was a difficulty? But he said, "Nope, the battle is the Lord's." You see, it was an opportunity to trust the Lord. You see that if you come through the battle, it's going to be glistening. It's going to be glorious. But you see, to do that, you've also got to experience the difficulties. And again, remember that if the Lord is with you, who can be against you? And so it takes faith to trust the Lord when things look difficult, things look thorny, you might say. And again, keep in mind that Jonathan is a type of Christ. I believe his armor bearer is also a type and a shadow of the Holy Spirit. And again, as you keep in mind that in Christ you can do all things, we don't have to be intimidated by the difficulties. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33? "These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." It's interesting how Jesus always came to His disciples in the midst of troubles. And every time He came to them, He'd always say these words, "Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer." Matthew 14, verse 24 through 27. They find themselves out on the sea. And it says, "But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost.' But they feared and cried out, and immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, 'Be of good cheer. Do not be afraid.'" You see, they experienced some difficulty, but as a result of Jesus coming in the midst of that trouble, they had great joy. It was pretty glistening. Amen? When Paul was about to be shipwrecked, same thing. Acts 23, verse 11. It says, "But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" You got to know this put a kick in Paul's steps. You know, and the Lord spoke to him and appeared to him in the midst of that trouble. Can you imagine what it was like on that ship? Ready to crash upon the rocks and break in pieces. And yet the Lord appeared to him. "Be of good cheer. Not going to lose one. No one's going to lose a life here. But you must stay with the ship." Why do you suppose the Lord said you had to stay with the ship? I think the natural inclination for people was to jump overboard and try to find something to ride it ashore. Well, it was simply, again, trusting the Lord by faith to be the one to deliver. Verse 6, "Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us.'" How do you like that faith? "It may be that the Lord will work for us." It's kind of like the three Hebrew children as they're in that furnace, or about to be cast in the furnace. They said, "We don't know if the Lord's going to deliver us or not, but this one thing we know, we're not going to bow down." So whenever you say, "I don't know where the Lord will deliver me, but I'm still going to trust Him no matter what," is that faith? According to the Scriptures. Some people say, "What's doubt?" No. Stepping out. Willing to trust the Lord anyway. There have been many times where I didn't know the Lord was going to come through or not, but He came through. I've often said to people, "You know what? I can honestly say, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, God the Father, have never, ever let me down. They've always come through. Always come through." And I think that, again, as we all look at our lives, as we've trusted the Lord, it is like that poem, "The Footprints in the Sand." You look back, you see the times that were the hardest were the times when Jesus was carrying you and you didn't even know it. Amen? Now, in verse 6 it says, "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or few." What we see in this is a recognition of the Lord's ability. All things are possible with God. The Philistines, they had a false sense of security when they saw these two men. They probably thought, "You know what? There's no reason to fear here." These men had managed to climb just a seemingly an impossible pass and cliffs to get to where they were. You can't help but admire Jonathan and this armor bearer's faith in the Lord to do something that nobody else would ever try to do. I think that if we were able to see what it was exactly that they had to go over to get to where this garrison was in this attack, we would think these guys are crazy. Now, maybe as Jonathan was climbing these rocks, maybe he strengthened himself with words from, like, for example, that he'd meditated upon, you know, the writings of the victories that God had given to the children of Israel who walked in His covenant, the promise of victory. Leviticus 26, 6-9 says, "And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you." Have you guys ever heard any stories from the Six-Day War or the Yom Kippur War or any of those wars? They were incredibly outnumbered. As a matter of fact, I've heard stories where the enemy armies, the Arab people that were coming against them, there was like 20 to 1. The Israelis, some of them didn't even have weapons. The way they got their weaponry is whenever a fallen enemy went down, they picked up their weapons. And yet they won the war. We've seen it happen in our day. Amen? God is able to win a war by many or by few. I think if I was a general in the army, like a coach on a football field, these verses would be the verses I would speak to my soldiers before they went to battle. Amen? Deuteronomy 28, verse 7 and 8 says, "The Lord will cause your enemies to rise against you, to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways." Incidentally, that's what ends up happening with these Philistines. "The Lord will command the blessings on you in your storehouses and in all which you have, in all which you set your hand. He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Folks, action without promises is simply presumption. That's why I think that he looked to the Word. But when you have God's promises, and you look to those promises, then you can look forward with confidence to what God's going to do. Amen? Strengthen yourself in the Word. When things get rough and things get down, get in the Word. Look at the promises of God. Strengthen your soul. Strengthen your heart. Like I said this morning, lift up those hands, those feeble hands that hang down. Amen? Maybe Jonathan was thinking about Gideon when he said, "Perhaps the Lord will help us, for nothing can hinder the Lord. He can win the battle, whether he has many warriors or few." As believers, folks, let's always remember Romans 8, verse 31. "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Amen? The book of Daniel talks about the children of Israel, particularly in the last days, right before the Lord's little second coming return. I'm going to talk about what kind of faith they're going to have. In Daniel 11, verse 32, it says, "Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery." And that's talking about the Antichrist, what he will do. But listen to what it says, "those who know the Lord. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." Amen? You've got to know your God. The more you know about the Lord, the more faith you'll have to do great things for Him. There was a famous missionary by the name of William Carey who said, "Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God." Amen? That's what faith is. Another brother I read said this. He said, "Every believer ought to be involved in something so big that unless God is in it, it is doomed to fail. Go in over your head. Do something that is much bigger than you are, that unless God is in it, it can't work." Jonathan is a prime example of that very mindset. Can you say amen to that? In verse 7 it says, "So his armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart.'" Again, I believe that the armor bearer is a type and a shadow of the Holy Spirit. It was with Jesus everywhere he went. The Bible says God doesn't give him the Spirit without measure. And this is the King James Version, John chapter 3, verse 34. "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure to him. The fullness of the Spirit was with him wherever he went." Verse 8 through 12, it says, "Then Jonathan said, 'Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us.' So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines." It took some courage to do that, didn't it? I believe they were emboldened by the Holy Spirit because they took the steps to go there in the first place. "And the Philistine said, 'Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden.'" I believe they were saying this mockingly. "Look, the Philistines are coming out of their holes where they've hidden. Apparently, that's what they were doing. They were hiding in the caves. They were afraid. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you something." You know what they're saying there, don't you? Come up here and we're going to kick you guys' rear ends, basically is what they're saying. Yeah, bring it on. Well, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." Some faith, huh? In Matthew 16, Jesus told us that the gates of hell would not prevail against us. You know, for a long time, I was taught, and I actually thought myself, that this verse meant that Satan would not conquer us. But that's not what that verse is saying. Because gates don't attack, right? Jesus was saying, you will storm the gates of hell, you will go on the offensive and take territory that was previously held by the enemy. Every believer ought to be doing that right now. If Jonathan were put in a defensive position, of course his plan, you know, it was just to split, you know, not stay there. But the enemy egged him on. Isn't that what the enemy does to us? Egg us on. You think you're something. No, I'm not, but Jesus is. And I know that through my God we can do exploits. Amen? He and his armor bearer were able to conquer that which was previously held by the enemy because they simply moved forward. They moved forward. We get to do the same thing. We get to go on the offensive and we get to see Jesus free people, people that were previously held by the enemy, if we will just allow ourselves to go forward. Amen? We're willing to go in over our head. It was the Lord that gave them the battle, just as the Lord gave David the battle that day. In the same way, we need to remember as believers, 1 John 4:4, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he who is in the world. You have an adversary in the world that is taunting you, bringing all kinds of accusation against you, saying that you can't do this and you can't do that, and what have you. That you're still under bondage, you can't overcome anything. He's a liar. The battle is the Lord's. And just as surely as Goliath was taunting David that day, Goliath was a type and a shadow of Satan. Big and overwhelming, daunting. Don't get me wrong, Satan is an ominous foe, but greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And how did David handle it? I'm going to take you on. It always bugs me when I hear people say, "Oh, I'm going to give the devil a black eye." You are not going to do no such thing. Only the Lord can do it. Only the Lord can give you the victory. That's why the Bible tells us whenever the angels contended with Satan for the body of Moses, it said, they didn't say, "Well, I'm going to give you a black eye." No, they said, "The Lord rebuke you." We're to be strong in the power of His might. Not our might, His might. I don't care what you're going through right now, whatever situation you're going through, don't try to conquer it in your might. Go in the power of the Lord. Amen? These two courageous Jews quickly killed 20 men, as we see in verse 13 through 16. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. I notice it says that first slaughter, so it means that there was more. And there was trembling in the camp. I'd say in the field and among all the people of garrison, and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, just to make sure that these people didn't think that it was just these men. God showed His presence, that the battle indeed was the Lord's. And so it was, there was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was a multitude melting away. And they went here and there. What's going on here? These guys are fleeing. But again, God made himself known. These men were anointed of God, mighty and powerful men. We spoke this morning about how God does things in twos. I think it's fine and interesting. Here's another example. Amen? God gives the victory. Think about the two men that are going to come on the scene in these last days, the two prophets. Amen? They're going to accomplish a purpose. Like I say, people, the Bible says, who try to kill them, then they must be killed by the means they try to kill them. You know, out of their mouth comes, you know, see, they could have the ability to stop the rain. They have the ability to, what was the other one? Call down fire from heaven. That's what it was, yeah. Like Moses and Elijah. And God says they're going to prosper. They're going to do all the things that he wants them to do until the time when the Lord says, okay, it's time to come home. And then for 3 days they're going to lay in the city of that city. People are going to rejoice because these guys tormented them. But after 3 days, it says life returns to their dead bodies. And it shows the world, and it shows Satan, who has the ultimate victory. Amen. So, these men became more and more disoriented, confused, and began to even attack each other. Remember what God did for Israel as they entered into the land? Remember what Joshua said to them? Joshua 23, verse 9 through 11, it says, "For the Lord has driven out from before you great nations and strong, but as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, and for the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he has promised you. Take good heed, therefore, to yourselves, that you love the Lord your God." It's conditional. Deuteronomy 7, verse 22 through 24. "And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. But the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. And he shall deliver their kings into thy hands, and thou shalt destroy their name from under the heaven. There shall not a man be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them." Like I said, if God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. Verse 17 through 19 says, "And Saul said to the people who were with him, Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And then when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul was talking to the priests that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priests, "Withdraw your hand." So Jonathan and his armor bearer, they're missing. And again, this was the second time that Jonathan acted on his own. Again, he was a man of action. That's one of the reasons why we have called this men's group Men of Action, because we want to be men of faith, willing to step out. Now, this probably irritated Saul. And one of the things that you'll find is that whenever the true church steps out in faith, the make-believe church gets offended. I remember years ago when Jerry Falwell was stepping out and trying to come against the blight of abortion, that the National Councils of Churches stood up and opposed him and his organization. And, you know, that's what's going to happen. That kind of thing. Just because somebody has a cross over their door, just because somebody says that they are Christian, doesn't make it so. The Bible says you must be born again by the Spirit of God. When you're born again of the Spirit of God, you're going to walk in the Spirit. You're going to fulfill God's Word. Now, as you study the life of Saul, you see that more and more there's evidence that he was an absolute control freak. He envied other people's successes, and he was superstitious or suspicious of any kind of idea that didn't originate from him, or at least something that he didn't approve of, or something he approved of. And Saul, he asked the priest to bring the ark of the Lord. No doubt he probably asked him to bring the ephod, because the Bible says the ephod was with him, to ask counsel of the Lord whether he should go up to battle. But the idea of bringing the ark into the army, I thought that was kind of a settled thing, that they weren't supposed to do that. You know, because this happened previously against the Philistines, and the ark was captured. And then all of a sudden he decides, nope, withhold your hand, don't even seek the Lord. And he just makes the decision on his own. And as he heard the noise of the battle increasing, instead of finding God's will, he decides to go in himself. I'm not telling you here today that Saul wasn't a great warrior. He was a great warrior. The problem was that he didn't seek the will of God. In verses 20 through 23, it says, "Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven." So Saul and his army, they moved toward the battle, and they were joined by Israelites who had deserted basically into the enemy's camp. But they also had they had a change of heart, change of mind. And they actually did hide in caves. You have to kind of wonder what kind of warriors these men were. The fact that Saul accepted them may indicate that he was trusting in his army more than he was trusting in the Lord. 600 men, that doesn't make a large army. And so he welcomed even the weakest of those who had returned. Remember that the Lord, with Gideon, he said, if there's anybody here who's afraid, return home. Wouldn't use them. You know? And he just used a handful of men. 300. It was not Saul and his army that won the battle. It was the Lord who used Jonathan and his armor bearer. In verse 24, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats any food even until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemy.' So none of the people tasted food." What happens when you don't seek the Lord? Begin to do things that are not rational. So here he makes a rash vow. Next week we're going to talk about this vow and the repercussions of all of this. Does anybody have any questions concerning tonight's lesson?